Of course, before we talk about some of the verses that we just read, I think it's important to talk a little bit about the place of Malachi in the canon of the scriptures. Of course, we know that it was Augustine that should be credited with giving the name to these 12 books as the minor prophets. I assume that he didn't mean in any way that they are smaller in any way in terms of their understanding and in terms of their theology, or certainly in terms of their message. But rather, I think he meant really about their size. But also it's interesting that if you take all the 12 books of the minor prophets and you put them together, in terms of their length, they compete with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel as well. In fact, in the past, all of the minor prophets used to be written in one scroll. And in Hebrew, of course, it's not called the minor prophets. It has an Aramaic name, Trei Asar, which means the 12 in Aramaic. So it is called actually the book of 12. We can easily divide the 12 books into two parts, the pre-exilic and the post-exilic. Of course, the last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are part of the post-exilic, and the other nine are part of the pre-exilic. And of course, the pre-exilic prophets were the ones that prophesied before and during the exile, the Babylonian exile, and the other three, including Malachi, the last one, they prophesied after the return, as we read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which, by the way, as you know, also the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the past used to be one book together. We know that Malachi roughly prophesied in 435, certainly again after the rebuilding or restoration of the second temple during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. There are some arguments about who wrote the book of Malachi. According to some Jewish tradition, it was actually Nehemiah that wrote the book, but we do think that it was actually the prophet himself, Malachi, even though his name in Hebrew is the messenger. I mentioned about the commonality with particularly with Nehemiah. There are some common themes that we find both in the book of Nehemiah as well as in the book of Malachi. There was a hint at the beginning of our passage about the corruption of the priesthood. That was also something that we read about in the book of Nehemiah. The neglect of the tithes, that was also something that Nehemiah wrote. And again, we have some hint here about the priest and their failure. Marriage to the heathen, again, that was one of the main issues that Nehemiah and also Ezra had to deal with, each one of them in a different way, not so politically correct when it comes to the way that Nehemiah dealt with them. And the fourth common theme is actually the disregard for the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, which also we find that in the book of Nehemiah. Now, I mentioned something about the place of the canon of Malachi. Even though in the English translation and, of course, also in the Vulgate, Malachi is the last book in our Old Testament, and immediately after that we come to the book of Matthew. In the Hebrew order of the books, Malachi actually ends the prophets, which is the second section of the three sections of the law, the prophets, and the writings. We know that that was the division that also Christ spoke about in the last chapter of Luke. Now, the things that Nehemiah wrote about and actually fought for were still part of the reality in the lives of the Israelites who have returned from the exile. They had their temple, which again was completed by 516. And yet we see that the same failure that Nehemiah and Ezra were facing, certainly before the exile and after the exile, was still part of the problem. And it's interesting that the language of Malachi has a lot of similarity in terms of the use of the language and the themes to the covenant. He uses a lot of the covenantal language. And I think that it's interesting in the sovereignty of God and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Malachi, knowing that for the next 400 years there would be no word of the prophet, he wanted to assure the people of Israel, despite of their continuous failure to the commands of God and to the covenant that God had with them, that God has not forgotten his covenant. At the end, we would read the last few verses in the book of Malachi. But we can see how Malachi is, despite of all the hard things that he's writing, he also has a message of hope. And that's the theme that we find in all of the 12 books of the minor prophets. In fact, that's really, when we think about it, it's really the big story of all of the scripture. We find it in Genesis chapter 3 in terms of the corruption and the destruction that happened. There was also the Proto-Evangelium. And we come even to the last book of Revelation. And in that book, even though most of the book is about the destruction of the world as we know it and those who have not bent their knee to the Messiah, and yet in the last two chapters, we find a message of hope, the message of grace, and that's how the book of Revelation ends. And I think one of the great signs that we find between Genesis and Revelation is that in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve sinned, we see one of the big acts of God's grace wasn't the proto-evangelium, but it was also the fact that God guarded the tree of life from Adam and Eve. Because the worst punishment that God could have provided for them would have been that they would have remained in their state of sinfulness, one of those four states that Thomas Boston wrote about, for eternity. But as it was, God in his grace protected the tree of life in a sense that death became the gateway for the better life and entrance into the new heaven and new earth. And it's also only when we come to the last chapter and the last book of the scriptures that we find once again that the tree of life is mentioned there, and access, free access to the tree of to the tree of life. One other thing that I think it's just interesting to mention is really the order of the 12 books. There's a little bit of difference between the order of the books, between the Dead Sea Scroll and the Vulgate, and of course the Hebrew scripture. But in all of them, Hosea is the first and Malachi is always the last one. And it's interesting that how these two books, in a sense, kind of a book ends to the whole of the 12 book. And as we know, Hosea starts with one of the most intimate relationship that humans have between a husband and a wife. God commands Hosea to marry Gomer, a prostitute. And of course, he compares his relationship to Israel as a relationship of a husband and wife. And here in Malachi, in the last one, we come that where God speaks about the relationship of the Son and the Father. And I think that God is really impressing upon us in those first and last books of the Minor Prophet that his relationship, his covenantal relationship with Israel, is one of the most intimate relationship that human beings can have. And that's also part of that, of course. Hosea, in his own way, points us in a unique way to Christ, because he was called to marry a prostitute. He had to buy her again and again. And yet, in the same way, Christ took us, his church, as his bride, and he bought us not with money, but with his precious precious blood that he purchased us. And just as Hosea never divorced Gomer, Christ would never divorce his bride either. Now, just a few brief comments about the passage. Of course, the opening verse is about the burden and the oracle of the word of God that comes to the post-exilic time to the prophet Malachi. And he immediately after that starts with a very clear declaration of God's true love for Israel, demonstrated by his actions. God's declaration of his love for Israel is really in a clear contrast to his declaration about Esau, whom in a sense, as we read, he hated. Just as his love is demonstrated in actions to Israel, so is his rejection or hatredness toward Esau and his descendants, the Edomites. Paul, in, of course, Romans 9, 11 and 13, uses this contrast to showcase not only the sovereignty of God over all things, but particularly the sovereignty of God over man's salvation. In a sense, Malachi here and Paul in Romans, they confirm the predestination of God over both the Jews and the Gentiles. I think that that's something that we don't always realize that. Just as we in Adam sinned, so also the descendant of Esau inherited and paid the consequences of Esau's action and his sins. Edomites, who were Esau's descendant, by the way, Edomite in Hebrew is red. They were the red hills, but also the red mountains of Edomite. Their inheritance, as we read here, became a wasteland. And they were one of the many people that we read about in the Old Testament, whom God blotted them out, and they didn't exist anymore, even though Israel, who failed again and again and again, continue to exist. But there is another contrast that is important to us, and that is the false worship of God by the Israelite. Unlike God's true and sincere love for Israel, Israel's love for God, demonstrated in their false worship, was nothing but a lip service. An action that was really not rooted in their heart, but only in their lips. I think that's something that in our days today, we also need to be aware of it. That we have sometimes people who come to church just as a almost a tradition, where their heart is not there. And very quickly, I say it sometimes in our congregation, it takes only a few weeks to be in a Christian church and to learn the kind of the lingua of the language and to behave like others. But it's far more difficult to behave in a way that also is part of our hearts and not just something that we learn to do. And that's something that as ministers, we also need to be aware of that, that we have to make sure that also our hearts is in the right place. Because if our hearts is not in the right place, then nothing else can be in the right place. And that was exactly what was happening to the Israelites, that they were bringing sacrifices, they were coming to the synagogue. But it wasn't really a true act of devotion and love to God, unlike the love of God to the Israelites. But not just the people of Israel, but also the priest, as we read, they also failed to act upon the conviction of their hearts, but rather they despised God. And how they did that? By the kind of sacrifices that they brought to the altar. Not only their own sacrifices, but the sacrifices that people were bringing, and they were accepting that. I think we would think that after the exile, after the destruction of the magnificent Solomon Temple and Jerusalem, with all of the Book of Lamentation that we read about, the pain and the destruction and the death of the people, that the people of Israel would have learned their lesson. But they haven't. And even the fact that just as God promised through Jeremiah, he brought them out of the exile after 7 years of captivity. They rebuilt the temple to the, again, the great work of particularly Nehemiah, who was in charge of the building, and Ezra, who was kind of the priest and leading the people in the scriptures. But they still continued in their sin. They didn't learn their lesson. And I think sometimes that's also true for us today. We often don't learn from the lessons that God wants to teach us. But let's not be too harsh on Israel, because isn't that the same often today in the Church of Christ in its 21st century? We see how the churches often have become nothing more than a social club. We have churches that they sanctify marriage between man and another man, or woman and another woman. We have those who stand on the pulpit where their lifestyle is anything and all contrary to the scripture. And yet that's where God, just as during the Malachi, has his own people that he continued to be faithful to them. God has also his faithful people even now in the 21st century. And I'm sure that many of you and all of you who are sitting here are part of that quote-unquote remnant, in a sense that we are the ones that need to continue to carry the torch of the scriptures and the faithfulness of God. But in verse 11, Malachi looks already, even in these beginning verses, to the great day where true worshiper of the triune God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And interesting enough, these words were spoken to none but to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and not the most righteous among the women. And the true worshippers would be made of both Jews and Gentiles. And as Jesus says in Ephesians, that he has created a new humanity, one new man in Christ, made of Jews and Gentiles. And that's why Malachi, in light of that, seeing that, can talk about the fact that the name of God would be great among the nation. So despite the displeasure of God with Israel, with their false religion, their priests who defile his name. God never divorced Israel. And as I said, just as Hosea didn't divorce Gomer, but brought her back again and again, in the same way, God also brought Israel back again and again. And it's, again, interesting enough that in Malachi 2, verse 16, God speaks against divorce. So when God talks about divorce, how can he divorce Israel? And of course, how can he divorce us, his church? He truly loves Israel, as he declared, and truly he loves his church. But Malachi ends his prophecy with the message of hope in the last six verses of his prophecy, in sending of the messenger of the Lord who would be preparing the great day of the Lord. And I just like to end briefly by reading those last six verses of chapter 4, even though again in Hebrew it's actually the last verses of chapter 3. And here is the last words of Malachi. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, ye and all do wickedly, shall be subtle. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. What a great ending to the words of Malachi. And I assume that as you heard the first few verses of this chapter, it brings us kind of back to the words of Revelation in that sense. I have a few more minutes. I was asked to say just a few words about an update on the situation in Israel. Obviously, October 7 have changed everything in Israel. In fact, I think there is nothing that has remained in our country as it was before October 7. I think it brings me back to the idea in, I think it was Jeremiah, that in Jeremiah chapter 9, he told the Israelites not to put their trust in horses and chariots. The horses and chariots in our modern day in Israel is the Iron Dome, and it's our army, and you know, our intelligence and everything else that comes. And I think we put too much of our trust in our horses and our chariots. And just within a few hours, God really tore down all of our horses and chariots, in a sense. The walls that we thought that is would be protecting our borders, within a few hours, with bulldozers and other things, they were destroyed. There were 3,000 terrorists that infiltrated Israel, the border. They were in cities in the south of Israel. There were destruction in one day, 1,400 people were killed, and that was the first day after the Holocaust that in one day so many Jewish people and Israelis were killed. There were 240 people who were taken hostage, including babies and children and elderly women and pregnant women and men and women. The youngest was a nine-month-old baby that was taken to as a hostage, and in this last December celebrated his first birthday in captivity. But there was other things that were changed. I think people became very much in despair. The hope that they had that we have we are a strong nation, we are a startup nation, we have a great and a strong army, we provide security advisors to many countries. Even the White House, I think it's being guarded by Iron Dome. And yet, we realize that we need to put our trust in something better, something more than just our own. And I think in the midst of that darkness and death and destruction, as always, there was a great door of opportunity that the Lord opened for the gospel and for the churches, many churches, including our own church, Grace and Truth. We organized, we were able to be part of our people by supporting them, by being with them, both financially, but also through our prayers, and also by in a small way telling who we are and why we do what we do, and particularly to talk to them about the hope that we have in our Messiah. So pray for us, pray for Israel, for the war, but also pray for the Palestinians. They are suffering not less than us. Israelites, their situation is far worse because they are also under the terror of Hamas as well. And just like us, they desperately need Christ. This morning at school, I spoke about the Prince of Peace, the only real peace that can come in the Middle East is the peace that only the Prince of Peace can bring in the hearts of the people, the broken hearts of the people, in the hearts that are hearts of stone and need to become a heart of blood and flesh. Thank you.